Respected guests, friends, Sunday school scholars, and brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ, we'd like to make a warm welcome to all of you this evening, but especially a warm welcome to those of you who are perhaps not familiar with the beliefs of the Berean Christadelphians, but who have made an effort to come out and hear some of the things that the Berean Christadelphians believe. So as our brother Jerry has said, the title of our presentation tonight is The Promises Made Unto the Fathers. Now, if you're at all familiar with the Bible, you've probably heard this phrase or read something that's similar to it. Promises are mentioned in both the Old and the New Testaments. However, to make things a little bit clearer for you, just in case there was any doubt in your mind as far as what we're going to talk about tonight, we could have just as easily called our lecture The Promises Made to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. When the Bible talks about the fathers, as it does when it's speaking of the promises, it's referring to the fathers of Israel, the fathers of the Jews, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So we want to know something about these promises that were made to these three men. And as we're going to see in a minute, we're going to have to go to the Old Testament scriptures, to the book of Genesis, to do that. However, we could have titled our presentation something else. We could say that tonight we're going to talk about the gospel. That one's a little bit strange, isn't it? How do we get from talking about Old Testament promises to giving a presentation about the gospel, which is something that most people would associate with the New Testament? Well, what is the gospel? If we were to find someone on the street or maybe a colleague at work or someone from school, and we were to ask them the question, what do you think the gospel is? For those who would consider themselves religious or churchgoers or something like this, they would probably define and associate the gospel with the death of Christ, with the cross. So, in response to our question, they might say something like, the gospel is the good news that Jesus died for me and for my sins. And most people would talk about the gospel within that narrow definition and focus on the death of Christ. Now, this is an important point we have to make before we go on. We are not in any way minimizing Christ's life, death, and resurrection. It's absolutely crucial to God's plan, and without it, we wouldn't have hope. To use a phrase from Corinthians, we would be, of all men, most miserable if it were not for his life, death, and resurrection. So we're not trying to take away from its importance at all. But essentially, we believe that the gospel is the things which concern the kingdom of God. We read in Mark, that it says that Jesus preached coming out of Galilee. He preached the gospel of the kingdom of God, saying, repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. The things concerning the name of Jesus Christ and his death are what make this possible. So, what does this have to do with promises that were made to Abraham? Well, hopefully you still have your finger in Galatians chapter 3, but if not, we have it up here on the screen also. In this third chapter of Galatians that we just read, we have a fascinating verse. It's one of the many verses that link or bridge between the New and the Old Testaments. And my suggestion to you is that this particular verse is critical to our presentation tonight. The verse I'm talking about is verse 8. And the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the heathen, or the nations, through faith, preached before the gospel unto Abraham, saying, in thee shall all nations of the earth be blessed. Paul, the writer of the letter to the Galatians, says that the gospel was preached to Abraham. Abraham would have lived something like 2,000 years before Christ was born. So if you consider that the gospel is something that just concerns the death of Christ, read this verse and think about it carefully. Paul said that it was preached to Abraham years and years before Christ. Think about that. The gospel, or the good news, or the glad tidings, because that's what it is. It's good news. It's glad tidings of the kingdom of God was preached or taught to Abraham. So what we will suggest to you then is that if we don't understand the promises that were made to Abraham, then we don't understand the gospel. And if you don't understand the gospel, do you really have hope for eternal life? That's why it's important for us to look into these Old Testament scriptures, look into these promises. We can't disregard them. Now, before we take a look at the promises themselves, let's turn up another verse that, again, should help us see why these promises are so important. That verse is in Romans chapter 15 and verse 8. We read, "Now I say that Jesus Christ was a minister of the circumcision for the truth of God to confirm the promises made unto the fathers." Again, this is one of those linking or bridging verses. It takes us from the New Testament directly back into the Old Testament. Paul writes, he says, "Now I say that Jesus Christ," so we're talking specifically about Christ, the Messiah, "was a minister of the circumcision." In other words, he was a descendant of Abraham. He was Jewish. "For the truth of God to confirm the promises made unto the fathers." What Paul is saying is that the appearance of the Lord Jesus Christ on this earth confirmed the promises that were made to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. So if, as Paul said, Christ came to confirm these promises, then we must certainly know something about them. We, the Berean Christadelphians, believe that these promises that were made by God to Abraham are the foundation of the gospel. Therefore, to fully understand the gospel, the good news concerning the kingdom of God, we should begin our study with faithful Abraham. This is something we have to think carefully about. It's the sort of logical sequence. If we don't understand the promises, which we've been told are the foundation of the gospel, then we don't understand the gospel. And if we don't understand the gospel, then we don't have a firm hold on the truth. So as we go on with our address, try to think about how these Old Testament promises that we're going to talk about are connected with the ministry and the purpose of Christ. So who was this man Abraham? Why did he receive promises from God? What were these promises? And who will benefit from them? And of course, have they been fulfilled? These are questions that we hope to answer, God willing, during our address. So who was Abraham? To get to know Abraham better, let's turn to Genesis chapter 11. At the end of chapter 11, we're given the genealogy of Abram, who at this particular time was called Abram. We read at verse 27, "Now these are the generations of Terah. Terah begat Abram, Nahor, and Haran, and Haran begat Lot. And Abram and Nahor took them wives. The name of Abram's wife was Sarai, but Sarai was barren. She had no child." This is the first mention of Abraham in the Bible, and we learn that his wife Sarah is unable to bear children. God calls Abraham out of Ur, the Chaldean city where he lived, and commands him to go unto a land that God was going to show him. We read in chapter 12, "Now the Lord had said unto Abram, Get thee out of thy country and from thy kindred and from thy father's house unto a land that I will show thee." Just as a point in passing, for many years the critics of the Bible contended that the city of Ur did not exist. But an archaeologist by the name of Leonard Woolley proved the critics wrong when he unearthed and he excavated Ur. This picture is just a picture of a display at the British Museum where they have information on the city of Ur, which was very much in existence at one time, contrary to the critics' beliefs. But back to Genesis. Very important in the verse we read is that God is calling Abraham out of Ur, out of the city of Ur, unto a land, a particular land that God was going to bring him to. Verse 2 tells us about the first time that God speaks to Abraham about the promises themselves. God didn't reveal all the promises at one time, but instead he made them over a long period of time as Abraham's life progressed. Each additional or further promise expands upon the previous one until eventually we can see the entire purpose of God as it was being worked out through Abraham. So we start at verse 2. We read, "And I will make of thee," that's of Abraham, "a great nation, and I will bless thee and make thy name great, and thou shalt be a blessing. And I will curse them that I will bless them that bless thee, and curse him that curseth thee, and in thee shall all families of the earth be blessed." So Abram departed as the Lord had spoken unto him, and Lot went with him. And Abram was 75 years old when he departed out of Haran. And Abram took Sarai his wife, and Lot his brother's son, and all their substance that they had gathered, and all the persons they had gotten in Haran, and they went forth to go into the land of Canaan. And into the land of Canaan they came. So at this calling out of Abraham from Ur, God promises to make of him a great nation and a great name, that those who bless him will be blessed and those who curse him will be cursed. And finally, that through him, in what way we're not told at this time, but that through him, all nations of the earth will be blessed. Abraham is promised these things of God, and without hesitation he leaves Ur to go to the land of Canaan. So Abraham takes his journey into the land of Canaan with God as his guide. We read on in chapter 12, "And Abram passed through the land unto the place of Shechem, unto the plain of Moreh. And the Canaanite was then in the land. And the Lord appeared unto Abram and said, Unto thy seed will I give this land. And there builded he an altar unto the Lord who appeared unto him." Notice it's no longer a land, but it's now this land. Abraham has arrived in the land of promise, and God tells him, Unto thy seed will I give this land. The name of the place where he receives the promise is Shechem. And although it's not on the modern map, we have a fairly good idea of where it is. So here's a map of Texas. This is where we are. Hopefully this is going to give us a better idea of where we are in relation to Shechem. So let's go across the globe. We're going across the Atlantic Ocean into the Middle East, and we have the land of Israel. The yellow pushpin there marks where Shechem is. So just north of center there is generally where Shechem is. And it's not a modern city, but it's considered to be most closely associated with the modern-day city of Nablus. So somewhere around here, on this very land, Abraham was told that his seed would possess that land. So consider the promises thus far. A great nation, blessings on those who bless him, blessings for Abraham and all nations through him, and now a land that's promised to Abraham's seed. These are exciting and joyful promises for Abraham, who is an old man at this time. Going on to chapter 13, we now focus specifically on that land that was just promised to Abraham. We start in verse 14 and we read, "The Lord said unto Abram, after that Lot was separated from him, Lift up now thine eyes, and look from the place where thou art, northward and southward and eastward and westward. For all the land which thou seest, to thee will I give it, and to thy seed forever. And I will make thy seed as the dust of the earth, so that if a man can number the dust of the earth, then shall thy seed also be numbered. Arise, walk through the land in the length of it and the breadth of it, for I will give it unto thee." For the first time, Abraham is personally named in the promise. Can you imagine how joyful this would have been for Abraham? God says, "Abraham, I'm going to give this land to you and to your seed forever." He says, "I'm going to give it to you, Abraham, and to your seed forever." A phrase that we might commonly hear used today is the promised land, quote unquote, the promised land. I didn't really realize how common that was until I was in the grocery store a couple weeks ago. I don't think of chocolate milk when I think of the promised land. So obviously the world uses this phrase for a variety of things, but the promised land, that's what this was. This was the land promised to Abraham and his seed. This is where this phrase comes from. Now, if we go back to our person on the street or a colleague from work or a friend from school, if we were to ask them what they considered the promised land to be, if the person considered themselves religious, they'd probably tell you that heaven is the promised land that they hope to inherit. But look at what God tells Abraham to do in this 14th verse. He says, "Look to the north, south, east, and west." He doesn't say to look into the sky. That's worth repeating. God tells Abraham to look to the points of the compass, but he does not say to look up to the sky and to the heavens above. This is in harmony with the rest of Scripture. Remember, these promises are the basis for the gospel. If ever there was a time for God to tell man that he was going to go to heaven, this would have been it. But he doesn't say that. These promises, or this particular promise, is about land inheritance on this earth. Now, we want to show you that this isn't just an isolated passage in Scripture, so let's look at a couple of the verses that go along with this point. The Apostle Peter in Acts chapter 2 says, "Men and brethren, let me freely speak unto you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his sepulcher is with us unto this day, for David is not ascended into the heavens." If there was any man who would be deserving of the highest honor and glory, surely it would be David, a man after God's own heart. But Peter says plainly that not even David is ascended into the heavens. In fact, there's no record in Scripture of any dead man having gone to heaven. The record is the other way around. It tells us that the dead are in their graves. They know nothing, they feel nothing, and they are waiting the day where that call from oblivion will come that is promised by resurrection. The earth that we live on is the place where God's great salvation will be manifested. Look at what the Bible says. Behold, the righteous shall be recompensed in the earth. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. I will give thee the heathen, or the nations, for thine inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the possession of the earth for thy possession. There's no promise of anything but land on earth. That's what Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob were promised. And specifically, they were promised the land of Israel. You can go and visit the land of Israel today, and in fact, some of us here tonight have been to see that land. These are just a couple of pictures of the land as it looks today. Just picture yourselves in Abraham's shoes. Lift up now thine eyes and look from the place where thou art, northward, southward, eastward, and westward. There's no doubt in our minds that Abraham fully expected to inherit this literal land. For all the land which thou seest, to thee will I give it, and to thy seed forever. All the land which thou seest, to thee and thy seed will I give it forever. So we can add to our list, or actually amend our list. Before we said that Abraham's seed was going to inherit the land, Abraham himself and his seed will inherit the land that's commonly referred to as Palestine forever. Now we're going to come back and we're going to touch on that seed, so just hold on to that thought for now. Now over to chapter 15, we read in verse 5, He brought him, he, that's God, brought him, that's Abraham, forth abroad and said, Look now toward heaven. This time he does say to look towards the heavens. But what does he say? He says, And count the stars, if thou be able to number them. And he said unto him, So shall thy seed be. And he believed in the Lord, and he counted it to him for righteousness. And the same day the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, Unto thy seed have I given this land, from the river of Egypt unto the great river, the river Euphrates. Let's talk about the rivers first. Basically, God is setting physical boundaries on the promised land. So if we pull up our map again, this is the Middle East, and just north of center, it's probably hard to see, is the yellow pushpin that marks where Shechem is in Israel. Well, let's take away the political borders, and we want to look for the River of Egypt. Well, the River of Egypt is the Nile River, which we've roughly, very crudely kind of marked in blue there. I know that's not exactly right, but that just gives us an idea. The other river is the Euphrates River, which we've marked in green. So hopefully that just gives you a little bit of a better idea of the geographical location of this land that we're talking about, from the River of Egypt to the River Euphrates. Now let's talk about the stars. We're very blessed to be in this place, away from the world, out in the countryside. We're far enough away from the cities that you can actually go out and see the stars at night. When our presentation's over, why not go outside, take a look at the stars? Man has attempted to number the stars, but more and more are discovered every year. Again, put yourselves in Abraham's place. Abraham believed that God was going to fulfill this promise, that from him was going to come forth an innumerable body of people. We're told that Abraham was going to be a father of many nations, which is just what the name Abraham means. It means a father of many nations. But remember that Sarah, his wife, is barren. She doesn't have children. And what's more, she's past the age of having children. So this was going to require a miraculous intervention by God if these promises were going to be fulfilled. However, for 25 years, Abraham endures in faith, knowing that God was going to provide a way. And of course, we know this did come to pass. God blessed Abraham and Sarah with their son Isaac, to whom these promises were later repeated. The last account of Abraham that we're interested in is in chapter 22. After waiting so long for the birth of a son, Isaac is here. But look at how Abraham's tested by God. God says in verse 2, Take now thy son, thine only son Isaac, whom thou lovest, and get thee into the land of Moriah, and offer him there for a burnt offering upon one of the mountains, which I shall tell thee of. All of the promises hinge on Isaac, and God tells Abraham to offer him as a sacrifice. And we can read what happens. Abraham is just about to kill his only son when the angel of God calls to him and says, lay not thine hand upon the lad, neither do thou anything unto him. For now I know that thou fearest God, seeing thou hast not withheld thy son, thine only son, from me. By myself have I sworn, saith the Lord, for because thou hast done this thing, and hast not withheld thy son, thine only son, that in blessing I will bless thee, and in multiplying I will multiply thy seed as the stars of the heaven, and as the sand which is upon the seashore, and thy seed shall possess the gates of his enemies. And in thy seed shall all nations of the earth be blessed, because thou hast obeyed my voice. Here is the last of the many promises that were made unto the fathers. Abraham endured the most important trial, and for it, God says, and thy seed shall possess the gate of his enemies. Notice here it says that Abraham's seed will possess the gate of his enemies. In other words, we have two different understandings of this word seed. When God says that Abraham's seed is going to be is innumerable as the stars of the heaven or as the sand of the seashore, certainly that's plural. We're talking about a multitudinous people. But in this case, the seed is singular. One person who's going to possess the gates of his enemies. Keep that in mind. We're going to come back to that. And so with this, the record of the promises is ended. Very little is recorded of Abraham after this point in Genesis, as the story is now primarily concerned with Isaac and eventually with Jacob, to whom these promises are also repeated. In Hebrews chapter 11, Paul comments on Abraham's calling and his journeys. Paul says, "By faith, Abraham, when he was called to go out into a place which he should after receive for an inheritance, obeyed, and he went out not knowing whither he went. By faith he sojourned in the land of promise as in a strange country." Archaeologists like the ones that we were talking about before have shown that Ur of the Chaldees was a sophisticated city. It was highly civilized. It had comforts for the rich people who lived there. We know Abraham was a man of wealth, and for him to leave most of his relatives, his comfortable home, his established dwelling place, to leave all of that behind was not a small matter. But, as Paul says here, he went out not knowing whither he went and sojourned in a strange country. Consider what great faith this must have taken. This man had true faith in God's power to provide. Through faith, Abraham obeyed the call, and because of his faith, he received great and wonderful promises from God. That's why he received these promises. He was a man of faith. So to recap, Abraham is promised a great nation. Those who bless him will be blessed. All nations of the earth will be blessed through him. His seed, him and his seed, will inherit the land of Israel forever, and his seed will possess the gates of his enemies. Hopefully at this point we've been able to answer the questions of who Abraham was, why he received promises, and what those promises were. But were the promises fulfilled? To sort of start our answer to that, let's turn to Acts chapter 7, verse 2. And we're going to try to look at each of the promises sort of in order here and see whether or not each one has been fulfilled. Let's start here in Acts chapter 7. Stephen is speaking publicly about the scriptures, and he says, "Men, brethren, and fathers, hearken. The God of glory appeared unto our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia, before he dwelt in Charan. And he said unto him, Get thee out of thy country and from thy kindred, and come into the land which I shall show thee." So Stephen is talking about the calling out of Abraham. "Then came he out of the land of the Chaldeans and dwelt in Charan. And from thence, when his father was dead, he removed him into this land wherein ye now dwell." He removed to the land of Israel. "And he," that's God, "God gave him none inheritance in it, no, not so much as to set his foot on. Yet he promised that he would give it to him for possession, and to his seed after him, when as yet he had no child." What Stephen is saying is that Abraham didn't receive the land. He didn't even inherit so much as to build a home on. Paul tells us that Abraham lived in tents. He didn't establish a permanent dwelling place. And if that isn't enough, you can turn up Acts chapter 7, look in verse 16, where Stephen tells us that Abraham had to buy a sepulcher so he could bury his wife. He didn't even have land to bury his own wife. Let's go back to our map with the Nile River and the Euphrates River. Do you remember how Abraham was promised the land that was between these two rivers? The area that's in red there is the land that is currently in the possession of the nation of Israel today. To see it a little bit better, let's take away the political boundary lines. That's striking, isn't it? Remember, we have the two rivers, the Nile River in blue, the Euphrates River in green. Look at the tiny amount of land that Israel holds today compared to the area that Abraham was promised. At no time in history has Israel ever possessed land that bordered these two rivers. And Abraham hasn't received the land from God, which God says that he's going to inherit forever. Abraham is dead. So certainly this promise has not been fulfilled. Here's another question. Do you remember how we said before that all nations of the earth will be blessed? Have all the nations of the earth been blessed? July 6, 2012. The bloodshed continues as Syria awaits, quote-unquote, implementation of an impossible peace plan. Or how about these business news headlines? Economy slows. U.S. hiring sluggish in June, raising pressure on Federal Reserve. U.S. stocks dive on lackluster job gains. Rising euro recession risk requires government action. There's not a single positive headline. If that doesn't have you convinced, let's look at one more. These are poverty figures from the World Bank. In 2008, there were 1.29 billion people on the earth who live on less than $1.25 a day. Now, don't be deceived by the graphic. The graphic is trying to show a decrease in poverty. But look at the data. $1.25 is hardly enough to buy a drink at McDonald's. In fact, if you read the entire World Bank report that comes with this graphic, the following quote comes about halfway into the article. It says, a higher line of $2 a day, which is the median poverty line for developing countries, reveals less progress versus $1.25 a day. Indeed, there was only a modest drop in the number of people living below $2 a day between 1981 and 2008, from 2.59 billion to 2.47 billion. In 2008, 2.47 billion people lived on less than $2 a day. And remember, there's only upwards of 7 billion people on this earth. So, we ask the question again. Have all the nations of the earth been blessed as promised? I will let you be the judge of that, but I'm going to suggest that they have not. What about the promise of a great nation, that Abraham's descendants would be as numerous as the sand on the seashore? Israel is a great nation. In fact, it exists today. The Jews are still a people on the earth. In spite of being without a homeland for many years, without a king, without a government for 2,000 years, and in spite of repeated efforts to exterminate them or force them to give up their national identity, we only have to think of Hitler to think of somebody that was trying to exterminate the Jews, they were to remain a distinct people. And they have to this very day. No one was going to be able to destroy them from being a nation. Here are a couple pictures from Yom Yerushalayim, Jerusalem Day, celebrations in 2011. The people in the streets are celebrating and commemorating the reunification of Jerusalem. All these people in these pictures, these are Jews. These are people in the land of Israel. So is this the great nation that was promised to Abraham? Well, certainly it would seem as if Israel's position in the earth today, one of the mightiest nations on this earth, proves that the promises have, at least to some extent, been fulfilled. But what has this nation been like? For most of Israel's existence, they've largely been a faithless and an unthankful people. The Jews departed time and time again from God. They failed to heed the warnings of Moses and of others. They neglected the law and the commandments. The Jews caused Christ to be crucified, and they were part of the persecution of the apostles. The Jews today don't acknowledge God's hand in bringing them into the land of Israel. So is this the great nation that was promised to the fathers who were so acclaimed for their faith? We hardly think that such a faithless body of people should be the promised individuals. Let's go back to Hebrews chapter 11 for a minute, now in verse 13, and have a look at what Paul says about the promises. In this chapter, chapter 11, Paul is writing about the many faithful followers of God who were considered righteous servants. And Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob are among them. We read at verse 13, These all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, and were persuaded of them, and embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. and these all, having obtained a good report through faith, received not the promise, God having provided some better thing for us, that they without us should not be made perfect. What does this tell us? What we're really trying to emphasize here is that the promises have not yet been fulfilled. So, if the Jews aren't the promised people that we were talking about a minute ago, who are? We notice at the end of this, Hebrews chapter 11, Paul explains to us that the promises have yet to be fulfilled. Why? That they without us should not be made perfect. What does this mean? If Abraham and Isaac and Jacob haven't received the promises yet, can we receive them as well? Who's going to benefit from the promises? Paul provides us the answer in Galatians chapter 3 and verse 27. If I've lost you up to this point, maybe you've fallen asleep on me, this is definitely the time to wake up, because this verse affects every single person under this tabernacle tonight. Paul says, "For ye are all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus, for as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There's neither Jew nor Greek, there's neither bond nor free, there's neither male nor female, for ye are all one in Christ Jesus. And if ye be Christ's, then are ye Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise." If ye be Christ's, then are ye Abraham's seed and heirs of the promise. Those who believe, obey, and are baptized into the name of the Lord Jesus Christ can be candidates to be heirs of these promises made to Abraham. What a great and wonderful provision this is for us and for all of those who will receive God's word. Those who put on Christ through baptism into his name are candidates to receive the promises made to the fathers. Ephesians chapter 3, verse 2 sheds some more light on this. We read, "If ye have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God, which is given me to you word, how that by revelation he made known unto me the mystery, as I wrote afore in few words, whereby when ye read, ye may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ, which in other ages was not made known unto the sons of men, as it is now revealed unto the holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs and of the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ by the gospel." Now, we don't want to get hung up on the word mystery there. The word mystery simply means a secret. So this is the secret that was revealed to Paul, that the Gentiles, those who are not natural born Jews, those who are not naturally sons and daughters of Abraham, most of us here tonight, that they should be able to partake in the promises made to the fathers. In previous generations, this wasn't possible, but through Christ, we are able to be adopted Israelites, if you will, and share in those great and wonderful promises that we've been talking about. Likewise, this is the key of the promise of a great and faithful nation to Abraham. Remember how we said before that Abraham was going to be the father of many nations? Yes, he was the father of the Jews, God's chosen people. But remember that Abraham was to be a father of many nations. It's for this reason that God opened the door of faith to all those who will seek it. Those who put on Christ make up that great nation promised to Abraham. I'd like to look at one last verse on this point in Romans chapter 2, verse 28. If there was any doubt that Abraham is the father of all of the faithful men and women in Christ, this will set the matter to rest. We read, "For he is not a Jew which is one outwardly, neither is that circumcision which is outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew which is one inwardly, and circumcision is that of the heart, in the spirit and not of the letter, whose praise is not of men, but of God." In other words, natural descendants of the fathers are in no better of a position than those who are not Jews simply because of their heritage. True, the gospel is preached to the Jew first and then to the Greek. But this is what God taught Abraham. God taught Abraham that those men whose praise was of God would be his descendants of faith, through faith. His natural descendants will not fade from the earth, but more so, his descendants through faith will be the true and promised seed. Let's look at Romans chapter 4. This is another passage that links between the Old and the New Testaments, and hopefully it'll help our understanding of the promises. We start at verse 13. For the promise that he should be the heir of the world was not to Abraham or to his seed through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. For if they which are of the law be heirs, faith is made void, and the promise made of none effect, because the law worketh wrath. For where no law is, there is no transgression. Therefore it is of faith, that it might be by grace. To the end the promise might be sure to all the seed, not to that only which is of the law, but to that also which is of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. As it is written, I have made thee a father of many nations. Before him whom he believed, even God who quickeneth the dead, and calleth those things which be not as though they were, who against hope believed in hope, that he might become the father of many nations, according to that which was spoken, so shall thy seed be. And being not weak in faith, he considered not his own body now dead, when he was about 100 years old, neither yet the deadness of Sarah's womb. He staggered not at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strong in faith, giving glory to God, and being fully persuaded that what he had promised he was also able to perform. And therefore it was imputed to him for righteousness. Now, it was not written for his sake alone that it was imputed to him, but for us also, to whom it shall be imputed, if we believe on him that raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was delivered for our offenses and was raised again for our justification. Now, I realize that there's a lot said here. We're only going to be able to scratch the surface of what Paul is writing to the Romans. But the main point that he's driving at is the idea that faith is what saves the righteous in the sight of God. Abraham was accepted by his faith, as are all of those who are baptized into the name of Christ. It says, Paul writes to the Romans that the promise is sure to all of the seed, ourselves included, you and I included. But look at the condition that's placed by God. If we believe on him that raised up Jesus from the dead. It's just another reminder to us that the promises are open to every man, but only on the condition of belief and obedience through baptism. Paul also mentions the seed in this passage. We've kind of kept our discussion on the seed on the back burner, as it were, but now we're going to talk about it. As we've said, if you recall, the seed includes all those who accept Christ and put on his name. This is the plural or multitudinous aspect of the seed. Remember when we were talking about the sand of the seashore, the stars of the heaven? That is the multitudinous or the plural aspect of the seed. But remember, we also had the seed that was going to possess the gate of his enemies. That was the singular or individual seed. So who was that? We have little trouble identifying who this individual person was if we turn back to Galatians chapter 3 and verse 16. Now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He saith not, and to seeds as of many, but as of one, and to thy seed, which is Christ. This identifies Christ as the seed that was promised to Abraham. Not only will all of the faithful believers be the many nations that were promised to Abraham, they are the multitudinous seed, they are the ones it talks about as the stars of the heaven, but Christ is the promised individual that will make all these promises possible. There's no doubt in our mind that Christ is going to return to the earth and is going to make all these promises a reality. The assurance of this is made clear to us in Acts chapter 1, verse 9. In this particular account, Christ has been with the apostles for 40 days after his resurrection, and he's now ready to ascend to the right hand of his Father in heaven. We read, "And when he had spoken these things, he being Jesus, while they beheld, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, which also said, Ye men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing up into the heaven? This same Jesus which is taken up from you into heaven shall so come in like manner as ye have seen him go into heaven." We firmly believe that this prophecy will surely come to pass. The Messiah will return to the earth, because it is his return that is the key to the promises that were made to Abraham and to his seed. These promises that were made to Abraham and that are made available through Christ to you and to me. At Christ's return, the prophecies of redemption for the faithful of old and the redemption of the promised land will be fulfilled. Let's go back to the Old Testament and have a look at a couple of the prophecies that speak of the long-awaited day of the Messiah's second coming. We read in Psalms chapter 2, "Yet have I set my king upon the holy hill of Zion. I will declare the decree. The Lord has said unto me, Thou art my son. This day have I begotten thee. Ask of me, and I shall give thee the nations for thine inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. Thou shalt break them with a rod of iron. Thou shalt dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Be wise now, therefore, O ye kings. Be instructed, ye judges of the earth." The son spoken of here is Jesus Christ. And as we know, the holy hill of Zion is the center of the Holy Land in Jerusalem. This psalm is prophetic of Christ's second coming to the earth in the latter days. Notice the language that's used is very descriptive of just how he's going to establish the kingdom upon the earth and how he's going to take possession of the land that is rightly his. He is the seed that was promised. And remember, Abraham and his seed were promised the land. Christ is going to take that land. The psalmist writes that he will break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces. We also read in Psalm 72, verse 8, another prophetic psalm of the coming day of judgment upon the earth. "He shall have dominion also from sea to sea, and from the river unto the ends of the earth. Yea, all kings shall fall down before him, all nations shall serve him." Christ is going to have dominion over the whole earth. No person or nation will retain sovereignty in that day. All kings, all governments, and all people will serve him. Do you remember the last part of the promises that were made to Abraham? That last promise that was made after he was instructed to offer his son Isaac? It said, God said that the seed, which we've shown is Christ, would possess the gate of his enemies. In biblical times, the gate of the city would be where the city's business was conducted. The rulers or the elders of the city would have sat in the gate, and they would have held the business of the city from the gate. So, to possess the gates of one's enemies means to take control of those cities. It would be like as if I said, if I were to say that the Canadians took Washington, D.C., well, that would mean that the Canadians had taken the seat of government of the United States. If I said that the Canadians took Austin, that's the seat of government of Texas. That's the same thing here. To take the gate of the city would mean that you took control and possession of that city. So, in this manner, in this violent manner, Christ is going to come, and the prophecies recorded in the Psalms will be fulfilled. He's going to take what is rightfully his. So this, then, should hopefully complete the picture for us. The seed spoken of is Christ, the Son of God, who is the heir of the world. Christ himself said that Abraham saw his day and was glad, because through Christ the promises will be fulfilled. We remember in Genesis chapter 22, when God commanded Abraham to offer Isaac as a sacrifice, that Isaac asked his father, he said, where was the lamb going to be that the sacrifice, where was the lamb that they were going to sacrifice? Isaac didn't realize when they were going up to Mount Moriah, I believe, he didn't realize that he was the sacrifice. Abraham's reply, my son, God will provide himself a lamb. Indeed, not only did God provide a lamb to be offered instead of killing Isaac, but it foreshadowed the sacrifice that was provided in Christ. In this way, all those who believe in Christ and his life, death, and resurrection are counted heirs of Abraham's promises. Christ will further work out the promises by returning to the earth to violently take the land which is rightly his and Abraham's back from those who have misused it for so long. In Jerusalem, all people will worship the Most High God who rules over all the earth when Christ will return to take the nations of the earth by force and to put all things in subjection under his feet. Let's look at one last passage of Scripture in Hebrews chapter 6. We read at verse 13, "For when God made promise to Abraham, because he could swear by no greater, he sware by himself, saying, Surely blessing I will bless thee, and multiplying I will multiply thee. And so, after he had patiently endured, he obtained the promise. For men verily swear by the greater, and an oath for confirmation is to them an end of all strife. Wherein God, willing more abundantly to show unto the heirs of the promise the immutability of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath, that by two immutable things in which it was impossible for God to lie, we might have a strong consolation who have fled for refuge to lay hold upon the hope set before us, which hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which entereth into that within the veil, whither the forerunner is for us entered, even Jesus, made an high priest forever, after the order of Melchizedek. Again, we're only just going to scratch the surface of what this is saying in the Hebrews, but we want to focus on these two immutable things. The word immutable means unchangeable, unalterable. It's not able to be changed. So the writer to the Hebrews is saying that by two unchangeable things, God has established the promises. What are these two things? First, the covenant from Genesis 15, verse 17. In the same day, the Lord made a covenant with Abraham. And as if that wasn't enough, God who can't lie, God who does not lie, made a divine oath in Genesis chapter 22, verse 16. By myself I have sworn, saith the Lord. These promises are so central to the plan and purpose of God that he made them sure by both a covenant and an oath. But what does it say at the end of the passage that we just read from Hebrews? After telling us about the unchangeableness of the promises, it speaks of Jesus, the Messiah. It says that he's the forerunner who has entered into the veil. Again, it's just the tip of the iceberg, as it were, but it's important. We know that the Epistle to the Hebrews was written after Christ's ministry, death, and resurrection, after he had been on this earth. What it's saying in the Hebrews to us, it's telling us yet again that Christ's appearance on the earth confirmed the promises made unto the fathers, that his life, death, and resurrection made the promises able to be a reality for you and for me and for Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. This then brings us full circle with our remarks at the beginning of our address from Romans chapter 15. Now I say that Jesus Christ was a minister of the circumcision for the truth of God to confirm the promises made unto the fathers. We now can see how Christ has confirmed the promises. He is the way that the good news concerning the kingdom of God, the gospel, he is the way that this can be a reality for you and for me. The promises hinge on the resurrection of the dead because, as we said before, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and all those faithful of old that were mentioned in Hebrews chapter 11, they sleep in the grave until this day. Christ's sacrifice makes possible the resurrection. The fathers fell asleep knowing that they would await the day of redemption in the grave. How true is the statement that we read in Numbers chapter 23, God is not a man that he should lie, neither the son of man that he should repent. Hath he said, and shall he not do it? Or hath he spoken, and shall he not make it good? The assurance of Christ's return to the earth a second time, the fact that he will return, this is the key to the fulfillment of all these promises that are yet future. These promises will come to pass. Abraham truly will be a great nation. All those who bless Israel will be blessed. All nations of the world will be blessed through Christ's righteous reign. Abraham, Christ, and all of the faithful will inherit the land of Israel forever. And finally, Christ will conquer all those who oppose him. Don't get caught up in the teachings of the world. When we examine the whole Bible, the Old and the New Testaments, we are not ever once promised heaven. Don't put your trust in uncertain riches, but trust in the living God who gives richly all of these promises to enjoy. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob will one day, very soon, stand in their lot as the rightful possessors of the land on this earth that they were promised by God. They will see the fulfillment and the working out of these promises through Christ. We can be there and share in the inheritance with them. If we, in faith, accept Christ, we share in the hope of the promises made unto the fathers. This is the only way to have such hope, through faith. If ye be Christ's, then are ye Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise.